We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I received last week, as you're still receiving the handout of your text, I received last week the comment that the way I was dressed, I looked like a mafia don last week. I'm thinking I've never seen a mafia don with a gingham checked tie. I think I've fixed that this week. Sometimes the criticisms even come from chocolate rabbits in the Caribbean. But we are in Leviticus chapter 11 today. And thanks in part to Zoe's reverse psychology. You have all of chapter 11 in front of you. Beginning of this week, she said, you're going to have to do a topical message because you're not going to get this finished. All right, now there we go. I hit him. Good. You're not going to get this finished. Tell me I'm not going to get this finished. So, after a week of blood, sweat, and vibrating eyeballs, I have finished Leviticus 11. And as usually is the case, what I think will take us one sitting will not. And so I find that I do not have to finish all of Leviticus chapter 11 as we get into the study of such. Let us read our text. Let's read the whole chapter. And then probably in two installments. Leviticus 11. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the living beings that you shall eat from all the animals that are on the land. All those cleaving hoof and bisecting a bisection of hooves, bringing up cud among the animals, it you may eat. Assuredly, these you shall not eat from those bringing up the cud and from those cleaving the hoof. The camel, because it is bringing up cud, but there is no cleaving of the hoof, it is defiled for you. And the hyrax, because it is bringing up cud, but it doesn't cleave hoof, it is defiled for you. And the hare, because it is bringing up cud, but isn't cleaving a hoof, it is defiled for you. And the pig, because it is cleaving a hoof and bisecting a bisection of a hoof, but it isn't ruminating cud, it is defiled for you. You shall not eat from their flesh, and you shall not touch at their corpse. They are defiled for you. This you may eat from all that is in the waters, all that has fin and scale in the waters, in the seas, and in the brooks. Them you may eat, but all that have no fin or scale in the seas and in the brooks, from any teeming thing of the waters and from any living soul that is in the waters, they are an abhorrence for you. They shall be an abhorrence to you. You shall not eat from their flesh, and their corpse you shall abhor. All that have no fin or scale in the waters, it is an abhorrence to you. And these you shall abhor, from the flying they shall not be eaten. They are an abhorrence. The eagle and the lammergeier and the osprey and the gleed and the hawk according to its species. Every raven according to its species and the daughter of the ostrich and the nighthawk and the gull and the falcon according to its species and the night raven and the cormorant, and the owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the cherishing vulture. and the stork and the heron according to its species, and the lapwing and the bat. Every teeming thing of the flying, walking on four, it shall be an abhorrence to you. Only this you may eat from any teeming thing of the flying, walking on four. That which has lower legs from above relative to its feet, to forcefully leap with them upon the earth. These from them you may eat, the locust according to its species, and the bald locust according to its species, and the leaper locust according to its species, and the grasshopper according to its species. But any teeming thing of the flying which has 4 feet, it shall be an abhorrence to you. And by these you will thoroughly defile yourselves. Any touching at their corpse will defile until the evening. And anyone picking up their corpse shall wash his garments and be defiled until the evening. For any animal that is cleaving hoof, or to which there is no bisecting a bisection, and there is no bringing up cud, they are defiled to you. Anyone touching at them will defile, and anything walking on its palms among all the living beings walking on four, they are defiled to you. Any touching at their corpse will defile until the evening. And one picking up their corpse shall wash his garments and be defiled until evening. They are defiled to you. And this shall be defiled to you among the teeming thing on the land, the weasel and the mouse and the lizard, according to its species, and the shrew and the chameleon and the tortoise and the reptile and the toad. These are defiled to you among all the teeming. Anyone touching at them in their death is unclean until the evening. And all that falls on them in their death is defiled, of any implement of wood or a garment or skin or sack. Any implement in which handicraft is done in them shall be made to enter into water and will be defiled until the evening. Then it will be clean. And any implement of earthenware that any of them falls into its midst, all that is in its midst will be defiled, and it you shall break. From all the food that may be eaten, that water which enters into it will be unclean, and all drink that is drunk in any such implement will be defiled. And all that falls from their corpse onto it will be defiled. A fire kettle or cookware supports shall be demolished. Defiled they are, and defiled they shall be to you. Only a spring or a pit, an accumulation of water, will be clean, and that touching at their corpse will be defiled. And when that from their corpse falls on any sowing seed which is sown, it is clean. But when water is given on the seed, and their corpse falls on it, it shall be defiled to you. And when one of the animals that are yours for food dies, the one touching at its corpse is defiled until the evening, and the one eating from its corpse shall wash his garments and be defiled until the evening. And the one picking up its corpse shall wash his garments and be defiled until the evening. And every teeming thing teeming on the land is an abhorrence. It shall not be eaten. Anything going on its belly, and anything walking on four, unto all having an abundance of feet, to every teeming thing teeming on the land, you shall not eat them, because they are an abhorrence. You shall not abhor your souls by any teeming thing, nor shall you defile yourselves by them, that you may be defiled by them. Because I am Yahweh your God. And you shall thoroughly hallow yourselves, and you shall be holy, because I am holy, and you shall not defile your souls with any teeming thing crawling on the earth, because I am Yahweh, bringing you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall be holy, because I am holy. This is the doctrine of the animals and the flying and every living soul crawling in the waters and every soul teeming on the land, to separate between the defiled and the clean and between the living being being eaten and the living being that isn't being eaten. Without exception, whenever by virtue of my open-air preaching on the campus of the School of Tyrannus, being brought into a classroom to speak about the faith, without exception, I will be asked one question, no question, and it comes from this passage. That might sound strange to you, and in one sense it is, until you know what it is and why it is being asked. There are some questions that one will get in an evangelistic context such as that. They always tell me when I'm going into those classes, Timothy is not here to proselytize you. He's here to simply talk about the faith of Christianity. I'm thinking, you're lying. I am here to proselytize you. I am here to evangelize you. But out of the various questions that I often get asked, this one is every single time. And I will expose the reason why it is asked as well. Why is it you say that you believe the Bible? You believe everything in the Bible, but you, and I guess they assume that I do, that they don't actually know my dietary habits when they say that, so pastoral enemy number five becomes evangelistic enemy number one, but they say, you eat shellfish and pork, and your Bible says that you shouldn't eat shellfish or pork. Now, the reason that this is asked all the time is because this is viewed as an unanswerable question in a number of fronts. The first is, note how this question indicates that your scriptures contradict each other. And so there is an implied slander of the Bible in this question. The other is, and you Christians are hypocrites. You that say you believe the Bible, at least you evangelical Christians, are hypocrites because you say that you believe the Bible so much, and there are these things in the Bible. And you don't even care about these. You don't seek to obey these at all. There is a third reason that usually comes on the heels of this question. Namely that, and this one comes largely from ignorance, that a reason why that's being asked as well is when you say that this is Old Testament and New Testament, it seems that God only had a problem with homosexuality in the Old Testament, because that's the only place he really talks about it. Well, that one's just ignorance, right? I mean, the New Testament talks about it, and the New Testament condemns it as well as the Old, but they only know of those places in the Scripture that are assigning capital punishment to the homosexual, and that is in the Old Testament economy. So I always get this. And they think it's just, this is unanswerable. Like, what are you going to do, Bible man? As your own hypocrisy is pointed out and your Bible's fallibility in one of two New Testaments is so obvious here. Well, here's what Bible Man's going to do about it this morning. And so we're going to talk based on this passage, taking our lead from this passage. We're going to talk first about the differences between our covenants and our times that we read about. And then we're probably just going to begin to get into the explanation of what we are to take away as to the meaning of this text. I think, as I was walking the triumvirate of canine dictators this morning, I was thinking, if somebody hears this one message, which I do believe will be, I'm confident now, this will be a two-parter, Leviticus 11. You just hear this one, you're going to go away with a lot of real understanding that will be helpful in your belief of the Scripture and your understanding as to how we really walk as believers in time. But if you just hear next week's and you didn't hear this one, and this is vacation week. I came in, I told Matthew and Christine, I was up here, I said, this is vacation week. I knew that so many of us would be missing this morning. Let's say even some of our number doesn't hear today's, just hears next week. I think you could go away thinking, this brother is just making stuff up. So, I'm going to encourage you. You're safer if you hear just this one, not next week. But next week, you need to really hear this one to understand next week. So let's kind of get into answering that unanswerable question at the School of Tyrannus. Why did some of you eat bacon this morning for breakfast? For dinner, why will some of you, maybe probably not so regularly, but why can you eat lobster? Why can you eat crab, shrimp, catfish? You know, why can you eat such things in the New Testament, but this was outlawed in the Old? So here we go. First is, we've got, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've got two commandments here. Covenants. One of them is called old, and the other is called new. If they're the same, then that's nonsensical. You don't have a new covenant that is exactly the same as the old one. That's a reduplication, maybe, of the old one. That's a reiteration. Reduplication is terribly redundant, isn't it? It's a duplication, right? If you have a statement of, we're going to call this a covenant now, and it's identical to the first one, you can't call that new. You could just call that a duplication or a reiteration. The very fact that we have old covenant and new covenant means that there is a distinction, there are differences between these covenants. So that you know that that's not just a contrived moniker to put on two parts of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. There's a context here, but we don't need the context for the point that I'm making here. Who also made us sufficient servants of a new covenant. Not of letter, which he'll go on to explain as the surface meaning of the old covenant, but spirit. For the letter is killing, but the spirit is making alive. And in the same chapter, if you would look at verse 14. But their minds were hardened. Again, there's context here, but we don't need the context for the point that I'm making. For until today, the same veil remains, not having been taken away upon the reading of the old covenant, because in Christ it is being nullified. Let me hasten to state to you that the old covenant is not what is called being nullified there, but rather the veil. So the veil that stops one from seeing that what's really being spoken about in that old covenant, that veil is nullified when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, as is explained in this chapter, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you the Christ, that's Spirit, in the text of the Old Testament. Another difference, so that just establishes that there's a difference. There's a difference between this covenant that is being called old in the new covenant writings and the covenant called new. What are those differences, though? Well, the means of divine human relations is different. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans 10. To establish that the means of divine human relations or relationships is different. Let me explain what I mean by that before I take you to the verse that shows you that that is the case. How God relates to man and how man relates back to God, that is different in these two covenants. Salvation is not different. But post-salvation and how we are in good standing with God is different in those two covenants. Look at the scriptural proof for such, and we could go to many other places, but this is the one that seems to be most clear to me in the stating of it. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 4. For Christ is an end of law. And law is the essence of that old covenant. Now note, this is terribly important here. For righteousness to everyone believing. This gets misquoted all the time. Especially in some sloppier grace circles. Christ is the end of the law. No, that's not what it says, and it never says that. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law is not ended. The law is written. It is standing. It is here. And we're studying that law today, right? We're studying Leviticus. It's part of the law. But we're not studying it in letter. That is, what we're seeing out of Leviticus is this disclosing of the Lord Jesus Christ. At Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, the Lord Jesus Christ is jumping off of the page of Leviticus. All right, but he's the end of the law for righteousness. And we're not talking about just justifying righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness that comes after justification. That is, we're talking about how do I live righteously before God? So, I guess post-salvation is not a good word, but post-conversion. After I've been converted, in other words, after I'm in the Old Testament a Yahwist or in the New Testament a Christian, after I become one of the people of God, how do I live righteously now before God? And it tells us, for us, in our time, the age that we are living in, it's not according to law. For Christ is an end of law for righteousness to everyone believing. He goes on to explain that in verse 5. For Moses is writing the righteousness from the law. The person having done them will live in them. In other words, if you want to live in righteousness, it's about doing the things of the law. That's the righteousness of law that Moses is writing about. Verse 6, but the righteousness from belief, So it's a different kind of righteousness. It's saying this. You may not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the depthless place? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what is it saying? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of the belief which we are proclaiming. Now, what does all that mean? Very simply, he's just saying the righteousness that is from belief doesn't need to figure out how Christ can come down. It just believes in the fact of an incarnation. It believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is God come in flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ is co-essential, co-eternal, and equal with the Father. But he has taken on humanity. The righteousness of belief just believes that upon hearing the gospel, and one is made righteous. And not just that, but it also does not say in verse 7, who will descend into the depthless place. Parenthetical explanation is, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. This, too, I hope you're going to see the context here, and this engages if it never has before with you. But that's to bring Christ up from the dead. So the righteousness of belief believes a gospel or a good message that starts with Jesus Christ is God come down in humanity, and it ends with he is raised from the dead. Do you see Paul's gospel? Do you see the gospel that he's preaching here? And it's a gospel of belief. You look here in vain to find anything of repentance. If you're talking about a repentance from sin or the changing of a lifestyle, we're not saying that that shouldn't happen after this initial faith engages. It should, but we're just saying that that's not part of the gospel. It's not about, that's more like the righteousness that is from the law, right? The doing of something. So the righteousness that is of belief just hears that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, who rose from the dead, and it just believes it. And righteousness is the result. So the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So the word is so close in the righteousness of belief that it's in my heart, and it's coming out of my mouth. You know, like I'm filled with this, and it comes out. What's in my heart comes out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Look at what follows if you understand that. That if you should confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you are confessing with the mouth that which you have believed, that Christ came down, without asking how can that be, and if you are believing in your heart that which you didn't question when it was presented to you that Christ came up from the grave, this belief that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who rose from the dead is the righteousness that is from belief. For in the heart it is being believed with reference to righteousness. But with the mouth it is being confessed with reference to salvation. That is, relative to our salvation, we confess that belief that is in our heart, and now that's how you know that someone is saved. So, do I know that you are saved? Today, this has already happened to me. You know, I heard somebody say something just like kind of matter-of-factly, and I said, that's the confession that saves. right there. Now, I knew that this person was saved before that, but it's like just it's in my heart. It comes out my mouth. Do you see then that the righteousness of the law deals with doing, and the righteousness of belief deals with believing? From that point that we are saved, we now relate to God based on that one that we have believed. In other words, the way that we fellowship with God is around the one that God fellowships with us over. Between God and us, there is this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we relate to God. As opposed to in the way that the Old Testament believer related to God was, are you keeping the law or not? So the means of divine human relationships is different. That's to be distinguished from salvation. You always got saved the same way, but as we relate to God and He relates to us, that was law for the Yahwist, and that is Christ for the Christian. Then there is the matter of power. Go to Romans chapter 6 with me, if you would. The matter of power is different between the two covenants. 6:14, Romans. For sin won't be Lord over you. Why? For you aren't under law, where sin was like a lord over you, but under benevolence. That is, under benevolence in the new covenant, there is a power sphere, which we've already seen hinted to in our 1 Corinthians 3 passage. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer under benevolence, and He is the power sphere that we live through. The reception of the Holy Spirit to every believer is a New Testament distinctive. Not having the Holy Spirit, though being a new creation, but not having the Holy Spirit under the Old Testament, you didn't have the power to live that law that was given to you. God gave a law to unaided flesh. You're doomed to keep it. Under benevolence, God gives a law, but not the same one, because the covenants are old and new. God gives a law, and you are enabled to live in it, to perform it. Then we have to talk about types. Not types like typology, but kinds. Kinds of commands in the old covenant. We have basically three categories to them. There is the moral law, and this deals with unchangeables in the truth of God. So the moral law is, there's those things where you might say, this is just the way it is. It is this way because it is this way. And whatever covenant you're under or wherever country you're from, doesn't matter. This is always the way it is because this is the way that God is. That is, God is like this, or God thinks like this, and humans are like this. And as long as God and humans are God and humans, this is going to be this way. Now, that's the same kind. This is also something that's not recognized in those questions. that I would get at the School of Tyrannus, or I'm sure you would get in any university, that, you know, why is there this Old Testament thing where, you know, homosexuality is it's so hideously evil, and it's, you know, that it should be punished by death in the Old Testament. And then, you know, depending on what angle they're working with that, but you say that you don't keep these laws about diet. Why do you keep that one? Well, and the implication is because you hate homosexuals. That's why. Right? Well, no, this is why do we allow ourselves to eat a ham sandwich, but we don't allow for homosexuality? Because the ham sandwich isn't the moral law, and that morality never changes. The moral law is there because this is the way it is with God. He hates that abomination in any age. And this is the way it is with humans. We're created male and female, and that ought to tell you something. All right? So this is part of the moral law that is the same all the time. It doesn't change. Okay? Then there is, anybody wants to do what I don't know how to do with that, feel free. Then there is the matter of the civil law. Civil law deals with the governing of the people of God. And when we talk about governing the people of God, that part of the law deals with the one thing that's different about these two covenants. The people of God is different. The people of God under the old covenant is the nation called Israel. The people of God under the New Testament cannot be nationally identified somewhere on the earth. We permeate the planet. The seed is growing into that tree, that mustard tree that's enveloping the world, and we're all over the place today. So we are a nation, actually, as God looks at it, right? Therefore, the Lord, after he talked about the stone that the builders rejected has become for the angle of the corner. He said, this is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so he says, you know, have you never read that? And they say, let this never be, as they think about understanding what the Lord is saying in the parable, the analogy that he had given. You know, what will God do to those people to whom God had a vineyard and he sent his servants and they equal the prophets and they kill one and they stone another and they thrash one. And finally he says, I know what I would do. I will send them my son. They will respect my son. But they said, instead of respecting his son, they said, this is the heir. Come on. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. In other words, if we can get rid of this Jesus character, we can run this vineyard the way we want to run it. He's a problem. Everyone will listen to us, Pharisees, scribes, elders say, of Israel in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll run this vineyard our way. Well, have you never read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner? In other words, have you never read that you're going to crucify me? But rising from the dead, God will make me that elect one in a manifest way. And give the vineyard to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it in its season. Therefore, the people of God in this time, the assembly of Christ, all right, we are, if you look at it the way God looks at it, and please look at it the way God looks at it, We are a nation. We're a nation. We're a fledgling nation now. Someday, we're going to rule the world. That's a nation. All right, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, things get turned upside down so drastically, so dramatically, that the ones who are despised now become the reigning aristocracy under the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to rule the world. We're a nation. In the Old Testament, that's not the nation of God. The nation was Israel. And when on the earth, pre-regeneration, not individual regeneration, I'm talking about the regeneration of the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What about the rest of the world? That's divvied up between the overcomers that are taken from our number. All right, so the apostles get Israel. Divide up Israel into 12. All right, the rest of the world is ruled by the Revelation 2:26 and surrounding overcomers that are rewarded with reigning status. In the Old Testament, before the regeneration, that regeneration, what is elsewhere called the restoration of all things, before that time, we got one nation in the world. One nation, and the civil law is God's directions for this is how a nation should be run, Allah Yahweh. And I'm going to say that other than the things that relate to the next kind of law that we're going to look at, if we're just looking at the civil law, if that was justice then, that's justice now. Because God's justice doesn't change unless we're dealing with aberrations against the last of these three categories. The last of these three categories of law is ceremonial. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going elsewhere after that. But Hebrews chapter 8. Ceremonial law deals with the symbol of shadow. That is, it deals with foreshadowing. It deals with what we've been dealing with for the last year and almost a half, right? It deals with type. That is, the ceremonial law was the religious law. And that religious law at that time was hinting at realities that would be fulfilled, realities that would be realized and recognized and come to fruition in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and beyond. Let me show you that in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Again, the context is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. For if indeed he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, as there are those priests offering the gifts according to the law. That's the old covenant. Who are ministering an example and shadow of the heavenlies, just as Moses had been divinely instructed, being about to finish the tabernacle, for be seeing to it, it says, you shall make all according to the pattern, having been shown you on the mountain. The idea is, the things that Moses is making in the tabernacle and in the garments of the priests and in the furniture of that tabernacle, these things are specifically called shadow. In other words, you're getting an outline. You're not getting the substance. You go outside and you walk into the sun, you're going to cast a shadow. That shadow is going to look something like you. All right. But you're not going to be able to recognize who that person is by shadow, probably. I mean, if I took two guys here, and I took two of our brothers outside, and you stand there, and take a picture of their shadow, just the shadow. And I brought it in here and I said, okay, now, who are those people? You're probably not going to be able to tell me who that is. You can make out that it's a man. You can make out that if you didn't know if I was going to take a man and a woman or two women and I took two men, you could tell that's two men. You could say that it's probably not this guy. It's too skinny for that guy. It's probably not that person. There's too much hair for them. You know, but you're going to be able to, you're not going to be able to say, oh, it's definitely, that's him, that's it. You're not going to be able to do that with just that shadow. The shadow gives you an outline of things. And it is cast by a substance, by a person. So the old covenant is the outline of the reality, the person who is the reality. That Old Testament kind of gives you a gist of some of the things that you will learn about the Lord Jesus Christ when you see Him New Testament now. When He's right in front of you, manifested on display. There it is. This phaneric, from the Greek word phanerao, which means to manifest. This manifested person now. The New Testament is the Lord Himself. Not some of the stuff about Him. Not what I get from the law. Like, I kind of get what God's morality is like. But boy, I really didn't see benevolence in its full-orbed, you know, spectrum like I do when He's actually there. Oh, I read about loving kindness in the Old Testament. Yeah, you don't have any idea how loving or how kind He is until you see Him live out that was talking about in the Old Testament in the New. In the New Testament, we're seeing Him like with clarity. We're seeing Jesus in high def. We're seeing HD Jesus. We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And yeah, we can say it fits what we saw in the Old Testament. That fits. But man, I couldn't have seen this just by the Old Testament. I could not have just seen this in the Old Testament. I'm seeing what we've used loving kindness as an example. I'm seeing what loving kindness actually looks like rather than just hearing about it. Turn also with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 2 for this idea of symbol of shadow. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink or in a matter of a feast or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things about to come. So do you see it? These things that are Old Testament things, right? These Old Testament things are a shadow of what was about to come. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, but the body is of Christ. I don't know why no one translates this word body as body. It's soma. It's the word that means body. All right, they usually say the substances of Christ, but you translate that as substance. I miss the shadow connection. There's a body that casts a shadow. In other words, there's a real person of which the Old Testament is only seeing a shadowy representation of Him. We're seeing the real body. We're seeing the person, in other words, in the New Testament. But do you see? Now, watch this. I don't know. You think you just glazed over there. Watch this. In this 16th verse, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in food. That's what we're dealing with, food, right? So don't let anyone judge you in food. Why? If we can skip some of the stuff that's in there that doesn't deal with food. Why don't let anyone judge you as relates to food? Because that's a shadow. Now that's key. To tell us how we're supposed to interpret this. That is basically telling you, isn't it? That's telling you, this is not a literal thing. that the stuff that you're encountering in Leviticus 11 about food laws are something of type. Doesn't that carry that meaning? Do you see that meaning? So next week, if you didn't hear this one, that's why you can think. If you don't hear this message, you just come in next week and say, I think he's just making stuff up. He's assigning meanings to this, and I think that's about health. Oh, we're going to talk about health in a minute here. I'm going to show you how this is not talking about health. And if you don't, if you're not used to breathing the rarefied air of Christocentricity, you think like this stuff, you just, this is, what is this about? This must be about health. I grant you that people are probably much more healthy if they follow this, because they won't be eating rats and centipedes. But this isn't about health. Okay? If I don't allow myself the culinary breads of the realm of vermin, I'm probably going to be healthier, right? If I don't eat vermin. But that's not what we're dealing with. Colossians is telling us we're dealing with, don't let anybody judge you in food, because you know why? Because that, it served its purpose. It set up a picture of which now, having come to reality and substance and life and Christ, we are to see something of reality and substance and life and Christ in these dietary laws. Okay? Finally, the laws are different. Are we, since we're not under law but under benevolence, does that mean we're not under law? Okay, and you don't read the next part of that. We're not under law. We're under lawlessness. No. We're under law, but the law isn't the same. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures again to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. What would we not know if we did not have Hebrews? Oh, my land. Okay, Hebrews 7 and verse 12. Again, about this priesthood thing, about the Lord Jesus Christ being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. For the priesthood being changed, and he has established up until this point that the priesthood has been changed in the new covenant. So we have a new priest. For the priesthood being changed, there is also of necessity occurring a change of law. There has been a change of law. Now, what is that change of law? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As Paul just kind of matter-of-factly says this, but I'm glad that he did, because now we know what the change of law is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, begin with me at verse 19. For being free from all, I enslaved myself to all, so that I might gain the more. And I became a Jew to the Jews, so that I might gain Jews. To those under law, as under law, so that I might gain those under law. To those without law, that would be Gentiles, as without law. Now watch this. Not being without law to God, but within law to Christ. What is our law? Same as everything. Same as what is our everything? Christ. So all kinds of things under law that aren't mentioned. As specific as it tries to be, as all-inclusive, as covering everything that it tries to be. What happens? What do you do when two men fight and a woman comes in, tries to rescue her husband and touches the guy where she shouldn't touch him? Like, really? I mean, you just get so ultra-specific in the law like that? Yeah, you know what? It's not specific enough. Because as specific as it tried to be, it's not Christ. Our law is basically if we're not talking about his messiahship or his deity, what would Jesus do? How does Jesus think? What does Jesus, who is the scripture, say? What are those two verses? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. That's the question we want to answer. What does the scripture say? Because that's where we get the Lord Jesus Christ. And our new law is, I live unto him. I want to think like he does. I want to act like he does. I want to be like he does. I want to mimic that humanity. That's the perfect humanity. So the laws are different. And what will that law, that New Testament law, which is Christ, really look like? It's going to be devotion. And that devotion, particularly as directed toward believers. That's it. So, one is old, the other is new. The means of divine human relations is different. The matter of power is different between the two. We have moral, civil, and ceremonial law under the old covenant. Ceremonial has been nullified because it's been fulfilled, and civil is no longer in force because it's not a discernible nation on the earth that God is seeking to govern. The laws are different, and now you have something of that years ago. I learned it here that we have that those two circles, right? And as they intersect, that football shape of the intersection, we call this, remember Brandon told me the name of it, it's a Venn diagram. In some Venn diagrams, there's a bigger football than there is in the middle because there's more overlap depending on what you're talking about. We've got here an overly inflated football. This crescent on this side and this crescent on this side are the distinctives between Old and New Testament. But the bulk of it is applicable to any age. That's why, on Wednesday nights, we're in Jeremiah. What in Jeremiah has not been applicable to you? What in Jeremiah, as he talks about the sins of it, what can you not take away? There's something by means of direct application, because that's Old Testament. No, most of it, the vast majority of it, is just the truth of God. Not just Jeremiah, but the whole of the scripture. These things that are going to be like crescents on the two sides of that Venn diagram, those are the covenantally distinctive things. Those are the covenantally distinctive things. But the bulk of it is intercovenantal. Okay? Now that we know that, to our text. Having read it, I'll refer to what, let's take it as a whole. Just kind of think about it as a whole. These dietary laws relate to things, as we've seen, of symbol of shadow in the ceremonial law. And do you see the words abhorrence and defiled keep coming up in our text? Look, anyone who set aside the law of Moses died on the mouth of two or three witnesses without mercy, right? So, you live under law. You have no right to just say, I don't really care about these dietary laws. Abhorrence and defiled, right? That's old covenant. Turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, though, something has obviously changed if, as a biblicist, you recognize that the whole of the two covenants, as far as their literature, are the Word of God and they are true. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, but the Spirit is explicitly saying that in later seasons some will depart from the faith, giving attention. That's how you depart from the faith. To deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, in hypocrisy of liars, having been seared in their own conscience. Here's some of the things that they talk about. Forbidding to marry, commanding to be abstaining from foods, which God created to be receiving with thanksgiving by those believing and having recognized the truth. Because every creature of God is good and not one refused. Not one refused. Even rats and centipedes. Not to be refused, being received with thanksgiving. For it is being made holy through a word of God. What word of God? The word of God that we call the new covenant. The new covenant has made that holy. And get this. That's what the new covenant is all about. Taking the defiled and abhorrent and making them not just not defiled and not abhorrent, but taking the defiled and abhorrent and making them holy. That's us, isn't it? The new covenant that deals with believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, who died to get rid of the defilement and rose again from the dead to grant us holiness. The new covenant has taken us, who are the defiled and abhorrent, and has made us the holy. Don't worry about it, brother. I'm going to be done. Don't worry about it. Thank you, though, for your service. As such, they aren't given for health concerns. Now, let's think this through with me. I mean, we have three issues here, right? Either, if this is for health concerns, all right? This is talking about health. God's concerned with your health. All right, if we're talking about health concerns, then we've got one of three situations. Either God cared about the health of his people in the Old Testament and doesn't care about the health of his people in the New Testament because these are for health concerns, and he's given that to these healthy things in the Old Covenant, but not in the New. He must not care about health in the New Testament, health of his people in the New Testament, but he cared about it in the Old Testament. Now, that's going to pose a real problem, and I don't think anybody's actually open to believing that one. But that's going to mean that God is different, that God, as to how he thinks about us, has changed. God doesn't change. All right, so this can't be about that. This can't be about health concerns. If you want to pose, or if you would posit, that this is about health, and so God's concerned about our health in the Old Testament, but not in the New, that, since that can't be, it can't be about health concerns, right? What if we pose the second one, though? What if we say, well, maybe God was concerned about the health of his people in the Old Covenant. And he's still concerned about the health of his people in the New Covenant. Well, if that's what that's about, if that's why isn't it still in force then? So it can't be about health concerns with our second of the options. The only one that's left is God doesn't care about the health of his people in the Old Testament, and he doesn't care about the health of his people in the New Testament. In which case, if he doesn't care about the health of his people, then this isn't about health, right? So no matter what way you slice it, just logically, which way you slice it, this can't be about health. But we've seen what it's already about, right? It's about type. It's about New Testament realities that have become such because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we then go about interpreting these things that way? For 6 minutes, we'll do this. There are five categories of animals here. Let's deal with the first one. General land animals. General land animals. That's our first category. We're allowed to eat of ruminants who divided the hoof. Okay? What's a ruminant? A ruminant is one that eats and then can bring up that food in the form of cud. and it chews the cud. So you see, you know, you go to a farm. I remember going to whatever that farm was every year when I was in elementary school. It did a yearly field trip to the farm, and you go see the cows, and the cows are going. You know, what are they doing? They're chewing cud. What about their feet? Their feet have a split hoof. So if those two things are intact, you can eat that animal. Examples are here given, and we've read them. I don't have to read them again. Examples are here given about animals that chew cud but don't split hoof. And then there are examples of those that split hoof but don't chew cud. And they're all unlawful. Both of those things have to be there with the land animals. What does this mean since we've established that we're dealing with things of type? In Titus 1 and verse 1, remember we've got to get New Testament stuff, right? The way you're looking at it in your Gentile timeline. We got to get New Testament stuff and kind of superimpose it over here on this Old Testament thing, and we've got to do that the right way. We can't just do that any old way, but we have to do that the right way to say, I've got to have some kind of New Testament stuff. I've got to have some New Testament substance here to be able to say with certainty that this is what this is about. And in Titus 1:1, Paul speaks about this. Recognition of the truth, which is according to piety. Recognition of the truth that is according to piety. The Word of God is always spoken, not always, but so often in the Scripture spoken about as that which nourishes us, right? It's our spiritual food. When I take that spiritual food in, and I ruminate on it. Do you remember a few Christocentric conferences ago that we had one of the titles was Ruminations of a Christocentrist? Rumination has two meanings. Rumination is this literal meaning of to chew cud. Rumination, because of that, because of what chewing cud is, rumination in English has also come to mean deep contemplation. So if I can partake of, for my nourishment, things that ruminate, we're talking about Word of God-related things, like things that happen, stuff that has to do with the rumination or the contemplative life relative to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. When I am focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, I become a ruminant. But that split hoof talks about a separated walk. I don't pretend to know so much about the zoological, I think. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I think that deer, like white-tailed deer that we have here in Pennsylvania, that you see all the time. I think that they fit this. I know that they fit this part of it. I know that they fit the hoof. If you look, I go places with the triumvirate of canine dictators that are places where deer have gone. I can tell that's deer tracks because it's split. The split hoof is indicative in type of a separated walk. What is fit for Christian consumption? The recognition of the truth, that's chewing cud, that is according to piety, that's the split hoof. More on this next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.